Good morning. How are we doing this morning? Good. I'm glad to hear that. I'm not doing so well. I'm recuperating. I'm playing hurt this morning. I had a procedure on my shoulder this Wednesday that has left me with about 20 stitches. Some inside, some on the outside. My wife has saw the big scar that goes from about there to there. She said, looks like you've been in a knife fight. And I said, well, I sort of have. It was just kind of a one-sided knife fight, and the doctor was the only one with the knife, and I was a little incapacitated at the time, so it wasn't quite a fair knife fight. But you'll forgive me if I sit here instead of stand up and move around like I normally do. I'm excited to be here, though. I'm excited. I know Preston's over in Chantilly this morning, and he'll be back here next week, and so I get to fill in. And really, there's been a scramble a little bit because Brett, our lead pastor, has COVID, so you guys could pray for him. He hasn't been able to speak. He was supposed to speak the last 2 weeks in a row, and so we kind of had to scramble to fill in. And I think he's doing better, but yeah, definitely remember him in your prayers. This morning we are talking about, well, let me start with this. A few years ago I saw a video of Chris Pratt. How many of you guys love Chris Pratt? I love Chris Pratt. He's speaking at an MTV awards ceremony, and he's been given an award, and he stands up and gives Chris Pratt's 9 rules for living. And 4 of them were about his faith. Now, I don't know much about his faith personally, but I was really impressed with his boldness and his fearlessness at an MTV awards ceremony to talk about the Lord. And one of them was God exists, believe in him. Another was pray. Another was that our grace, that we are not perfect, but grace is available to us because through the blood of someone else. But his second one I really remembered because I think it's such good advice for all of us wherever you are in your spiritual journey this morning. His second one was, you have a soul, take care of it. For some of you this morning, if you walked in here and you are still trying to figure out whether you believe that God actually exists or not, maybe you used to believe and your faith is wavering. Maybe you've never believed and you've just started showing up because something has drawn you here. Maybe you've been dragged in by a friend or a loved one. Or maybe you believe that God exists, but you're not convinced that Jesus is who he claimed to be. If that's where you are this morning, we're so glad you're here. We hope you will come back every week and continue to ask these questions. Because if there is a God, and if there is a way that we can know and relate to him rightly, there's literally nothing more important than you could ask. So please keep coming back. Please keep asking questions about what does this even mean to have a personal relationship with God. But for those of you that are in that camp this morning, you're going to get a little peek behind the curtain because we're going to be talking about us as a church and the kind of church God wants us to be. The kind of church that we will be as New Life when we're operating on all cylinders. Are we there yet? No. Because none of us are perfect, right? In fact, I heard somebody say once that if you ever find the perfect church, don't go because you'll mess it up. And none of us are perfect. There's brokenness in every seat in this place where there's a human, right? And there are areas in which God is growing all of us. And what that means is if there's brokenness within us, if there are ways that we're not exactly the people that God wants us to be yet, because we're on a journey, that means we as a body aren't what God wants us to be yet. But what's the goal? What are we shooting for? What is it that we would like to be more like? See, here's the thing. The only thing that we can do on earth better than we could do in heaven is help introduce other people to Christ. That's it. We exist with a mission to reach beyond these walls, to bring water to a thirsty world. That's why we exist. That's God has called us to be his ambassadors. He's called us to represent him in whatever sphere of life God has us. But for us to have the impact he's called us to out there, we need to increasingly become the people he's called us to be as individuals, and we need to become more the body he has called us to be as a church. When Chris Pratt said that we have a soul and that we're to be careful with it, that was never intended to be a solo project. It was always intended to be in the context of community. And God really cares about how we interact as a community and what the world sees when they see the church. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Let me pray for us as we get started. Heavenly Father, it is good that we are able to be here together. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the people that are here. It is no accident that any one of us is here. So, Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts? You don't even need me to do this. You can do this without me, and you will do it through your word because that's the way you work. So we ask you to do that. Lord, for each person here, would you convict us this morning of a next step that you want us to take to become more the people you want us to be so that we can be more the church that you want us to be so that we can have greater impact outside these walls? Lord, it's only logical that you would answer these prayers, so please do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to talk about nine marks of a life-giving community. And at the very end, I'm going to put all nine up on the screen, or they're going to put all nine up on the screen. I've asked them to. And then I'm going to ask you to say, Lord, what is the one here that you most want me to grow in, right? So here we go. Let's jump in. The passage we're going to look at is from Paul's book to the church at Colossae, Colossians 3, 12 through 17. It says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. First mark of a life-giving community, church community, is that it will be others-centered. Verse 12 and 13, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and we'll pause there. Now, in Paul's letters in the New Testament, there's a pattern that he follows. Usually the first half, roughly, of his letters are theological truth, truths that help us, that as we learn them, they're just good for us to know. Second half is usually practical application. Here's what you're supposed to do about that. And this passage sort of follows that pattern. It's not half and half. In fact, of the verses we'll look at today, only the first half of the first verse is sort of theological truth, and then the rest is very practical. So if you're here this morning and you're like, I want to know, God, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? Who is it that you want me to be? How can I become more that person? We're going to get to that. But we must not make the mistake of screaming right by these first couple of phrases because they are amazing. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. Need to pause there now because for many of us, we might be inclined just to want to get to the practical stuff. We might be inclined to see this as introductory stuff, right? Like normal, you might say in the beginning of an introductory thing, but we need to pause for a second because this, to me, is maybe the most powerful thing in here. Now, I will share later in the sermon that I realized that in late 2023, I had slipped into some sort of what I would call spiritually lazy habits. Not bad, not sin necessarily, and I'll talk more about that. But starting January 1st, for reasons I'll explain in a moment, I said, this has to change, right? This isn't good. And starting January 1st, I started a season in my life of what I would call, for lack of a better word, massive intake of scripture. And it's been powerful. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But I started a reading plan on January 1st and was going to read the Bible in a year, do one of those plans, right? And I'm already in late June. I'm about halfway through Psalms already, and I'm on a pace to finish well under a year. And it's been incredible. And I don't say that to pat myself on the back because there's some of you in here that have done that for months and years and even decades. But I say that to say when you start in Genesis 1 and read the Old Testament straight through to Psalms where I am now, you will realize that while God's characteristics of love and grace and compassion are clearly there and easily observable, the most significant character trait of God that comes through is his holiness. And that it is a really, really, really big deal. You cannot read the first part of the Old Testament without every single page getting the idea that God is holy. I am not. Neither are you, by the way. And that matters immensely because God hates sin. He hates sin. And today we live in an era, because it's post-Christ being on earth, where we have the opportunity to experience his grace and experience being right with him. But in the Old Testament, Israel, God's people, would make him mad. And we see God's wrath at sin, not to mention the people that weren't his chosen people in the Old Testament. There's a people group called the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were evil. I mean, literally evil personified. They did not just the things that were wrong in God's eyes, they flaunted it. They were not just, they celebrated things that God said not to do. I mean, awful stuff, bestiality, all sorts of sexual sins. They sacrificed living babies by burning them alive. And God said, you have to stop for 400 years. And they didn't stop. For 400 years, he gave them opportunities to repent, to change their ways, and they didn't. And at some point, God said no more. And he used Israel as an instrument of judgment, and they wiped the Canaanites off the face of the planet. Wiped them off of the face of the planet. And today, in our Western culture, in the United States, we go, whoa, that's kind of harsh, right? Where most other cultures in the world would say, yeah, it would make sense that God would wipe people off the planet that weren't doing what he likes. And we all have friends that have said, well, why doesn't God stop evil? But then in cases like the Canaanites, when he did and said, no more, this is going to stop right now, when he put his foot down and said, no more, then people say, well, that's kind of harsh. But men and women, we see God's reaction to sin on every page of the Old Testament. His righteousness, our lack of righteousness, it is stark and it is serious. And I think we underestimate it. And then we get to Colossians 3, and it starts out in verse 12 with, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. And if we just read that without reading the Old Testament, we'd go, okay, cool, that's how he sees the church. But when we read those phrases in the context of the Old Testament, in the context of God's righteousness and our lack of righteousness, this is stunning. It's absolutely stunning that he would say that we're God's chosen ones because we've believed by faith in what Christ did on the cross for us. It says we're holy. And you and I know we're not. But that's how God views the church. That's incredible. It is amazing news. The book of Romans teaches in depth about this beautiful Christian doctrine called justification by faith. What is justification in the book of Romans? It means that we, the church, because of our faith, not because of our works, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but because of our faith, we have literally been declared righteous. And when we read in the Old Testament what righteousness looks like, and we see how far we are from that, and then discover in Romans, we have been declared righteous, that God looks at us through the lens of what Jesus did for us and sees us as righteous and holy. That's incredible. And that we are dearly loved. And if you've come to a place in your life where you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you've accepted him as your Savior, and you aren't profoundly moved by this reality that you have been declared righteous, that God calls you dearly loved, you should be. And it should prompt in us a response maybe physically of falling down on our knees, but certainly emotionally of falling down on our knees and saying, I did not deserve this. Thank you. Right, what do you even say? I mean, thank you doesn't feel strong enough, right? We thank somebody who buys us lunch. You know, and this provides a glimpse into what I believe is the only motivation that works in the Christian life for long, is gratitude. When I understand what God has done for me, there's nothing I can do for him that's too much. And so Paul starts with this, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, now we're going to talk about what it looks like for the church to be operating on all cylinders. First mark of a life-giving church community, other-centered. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. This idea of putting it on, it's like when we put on clothes, right? I, this morning, got up and put on jeans and this green sweatshirt, whatever it is, right? And this is how you might recognize me. Or if you were describing me to someone as we walk out the door, you might say, look for the sort of tall guy wearing jeans and sort of a green sweatshirt with like a checkered pattern on it or whatever, because this is what I'm clothed in. This is how you would recognize me, my clothes. We're to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's how Paul says we're to be recognized. Oh yeah, I know that guy. He's the compassionate one, kindness, kind, humble. And those things are not our natural inclination, are they? Because our natural inclination, apart from something that Christ has done in our life, is to be selfish. I'm interested in what I'm interested in. I'm interested in my life. I'm interested in what I'm doing next. I'm interested in what I'm thinking about, what's on my agenda, what's on my to-do list. And all of these things fly in the face of that. And what we recognize pretty quick when we think about being compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, is that it's not about me. Philippians 2 says, consider the needs of others as above your own. When we're operating on all cylinders as a church, by the way, this is equally true for a sports team, when you consider the needs of others as above your own, we're starting to get it. For years, we took a group of people to Kentucky, some years as many as 100 people, on a mission trip to one of the poorest communities in America, in Appalachia, and served people, many who lived in trailer homes that were falling apart and in states that are kind of hard for us to imagine in Northern Virginia. And my wife and I would invite probably 20 or 30 kids from Westfield that would come every year, and we would get down there, and it was an amazing week every year. And yeah, we were able to do some good stuff and really help meet physical needs. That was the main reason we went, right? And also to meet spiritual needs, have spiritual conversations with people. But for the 100 or so of us that went, the thing that was powerful is we got down there and the first night we said, listen, for this to work, this has to be a week marked by, it's not about me. It's not about me. Because if we don't do that, this is just going to be a miserable week. But if we do that, something beautiful is going to happen. And we would commit together, agree together as a group to say it's not about me. So somebody has to go back up on the 115-degree roof and finish tarring it because a part hadn't been done and we'd been up there all morning. It's not about me. I'll go. Somebody needs to go underneath the trailer home where the plumbing didn't even have pipes anymore and waste was falling just through a hole on the ground underneath, and we need to get that cleaned up in order to make it safe. It's not about me. I'll go. High school kid is put in a room for the week with three other kids that he'd rather be over here in this room. It's not about me. And one of the most powerful things was for 100 of us to experience that for a week. It's beautiful. It's powerful. When the entire group of people have come together to say, no, it's not about me, and are going to put others first, and it leads to you seeing, experiencing, and remembering things you'll never forget. And that's the way we're supposed to live all the time. But how hard is that? Even after the trip, we come back and see how powerful that is when we live that way, and we come back and our job responsibilities start back up again, school starts back up back again, we get back into our regular patterns of life, and all of a sudden, that goes out the window, at least much of the time. Galatians 2:20, Paul paints a great picture of what the Christian life is supposed to look like when we're operating on all cylinders. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Think about a person right now in your life who is compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient. Got someone? That person is magnetic, right? You want to be with that person. You want to be with her. You want to be with him. And those are the kind of character traits that people get praised for at their funeral. It's not how much money we made. It's not how successful and not how many games we won. It's about our character. First mark of a life-giving church community is other-centered. The second is that it's forgiving. Verse 13, forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. It's not just that we're to forgive each other, but forgiving each other is hard. Let's be honest about that. I lead this thing, it meets in my house. A ton of high school students from Westfield come to our house on Sunday nights for sort of an investigative Bible study. You've heard me talk about it before. And 3 weeks ago, we talked about forgiveness and a Christian perspective on forgiveness. And afterwards, and people were filtering out, some were hanging out, whatever. A girl walks up and says, I disagree with you. I'm like, all right, let's talk about that. They feel free to tell me when they disagree with me. It's great. And I said, let's talk about it a little bit. And she said, it's much easier just to drop someone. She's not wrong. I mean, when I was in high school, this idea of dropping a friend or being dropped or dropping a friend group or them dropping you is not something that I ever remember us talking about. I'm sure it happened, just we didn't really talk about it in those terms. But now from students, I hear about it all the time. I drop this person, they drop me, this friend group dropped this person. And it is easier to drop someone than to work through the hard process of forgiving. But it's even worse than that. It's not just that we're to forgive. We're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. In the same way the Lord has forgiven you. A theologian wrote a list of some ways that Christ has forgiven us. It was really good. It says, God reaches out to bad people to bring forgiveness to them. Our inclination is to not reconcile if the offending person is someone we might see as bad in our eyes. God makes the first move toward us in forgiveness. Our inclination is to only be reconciled if the offending party craves forgiveness and if they make the first move. God forgives knowing we will sin again, sometimes in the exact same way. Our inclination is to forgive only if the offending party promises they'll never do that again. God bore all the penalty for the wrong we did against him. Our inclination when we're wronged is we're not going to forgive the offender unless they agree to bear the punishment for the thing that they did wrong. And I could go on, but you get this idea that we are to forgive in the same way that Christ forgave us, and that is not our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is to be unforgiving. It's to drop someone. It's to forget them. Third mark of a life-giving community, if we're to be all that God has called us to be loving. Verse 14, above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Again, it's this idea of clothing yourself with love. And this is a really big deal to Jesus. In John chapter 15, he said this. He said, this is my command. There's a hint right now. What he's about to say is important. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, what did he just command us? To love one another. I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends because I've made known to you everything I've heard from my Father. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you, love one another. And then he doubles down on that two chapters later when he prays for all of us and prays that we would have unity. And again, our natural inclination is not to be self-sacrificial, to love us in the same way, to love others in the same way that he loved us. We're to be other-centered, we're to be forgiving, we're to be loving. Loving is the thing that binds all these things together that we're talking about. Number four, we're to be at peace. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule your hearts. Colossians 3:15. I ran across this story in this book called The Body by Chuck Colson about the church. And he tells a story about a pastor that was hired to pastor a church outside of Boston, and it was not necessarily marked by peace. See, he was not what you would call a godly leader, and as he took the job at this church outside of Boston, he began meeting with individuals and said, listen, I really need to get to know the people in the church. I need you to tell me what's going on with these different people so that I can know everybody. Well, what that turned into was an invitation for everyone to gossip and spill the beans about other people to the pastor, which obviously we know is probably not the best idea. And then he made it worse by using things he knew about people to try to get his way, and it just became a mess. And tensions grew, and it got to the point where half the church wanted to have him fired, half the church was on his side, and it got ugly. Now, pick up the story here. Then Ray Bryson got up, and this is on a Sunday morning when things came to a boil, about to blow up. Then Ray Bryson got up and walked over to the pastor in a slow, deliberate way, the way one approaches an injured animal. The veins in Ray's neck were showing as the two men hissed under their breath at each other. This is on a Sunday morning during a church service. Yes, whoever just laughed, that's funny. I find this to be very entertaining, and if you all want to laugh with me, that's completely fine. Sad, yes, also hilarious. After a minute, Ray appeared satisfied. He turned to go to his seat, but his feet got tangled in the microphone cord, and he fell. There was an audible gasp from the congregation. Pastor Waite delayed for one brief moment before reaching to help him up. The delay was long enough to convince those close to the front that their pastor had pushed Ray Bryson down. Ray must have thought so too, because he bounced to his feet and threw a right cross that hit the pastor square in the nose. This chapter is called, by the way, Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship. The pastor's wife screamed and ran to help her husband, but she never got close. Within an instant, the majority of the congregation converged on the communion table, punching or shoving. Many came down the center aisle to help break up the combatants, but remained to fight after their side began to fall behind. Now, I don't know about you, but I got buddies that if they were non-Christians and they showed up at this church, they would have exploded out of their seats and said, I'm all in. I love this church. They wouldn't have had any idea who to fight, but they would have started throwing punches for sure. Two tenors and a baritone jumped over the wooden railing of the choir loft and began to exchange punches with members from both sides of the aisle. When Ray Bryson's hook finally took the pastor down, someone grabbed the spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high in the air in Ray's direction. Water sprinkled everyone in the first two rows on the right side, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion. That's so good. When the vase shattered against the wall to his seat, the fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. Can you imagine? And yet, Satan is rarely going to be so overt in his desire to create division. He's going to be more crafty. He's going to be more subtle. But our natural inclination is not to be at peace with each other. We read that verse and think, yeah, I'm supposed to be at peace with God. But in the context of what we're reading here, this is about us with each other. And our natural inclination is to listen to Satan when he's telling us lies that would divide us. If we're to be all that God has called us to be, we've got to be united. Jesus prayed that twice for us in John 17. Jesus cared about it immensely, and Satan wants to plant seeds of division that are different for each of us. You might have some tension with that person, and you might have some tension with that person, and you might have some tension with that person, or maybe you feel some sort of disunity with a direction the church is going or a decision that the leadership team has made or something that Preston has done or a song that the band sings or the fact that they would even let me up here. They're crazy enough to let me up here, you know. And we're to be at peace. Let the peace of Christ, to which we were called, rule our hearts. Fifth, We're to be thankful. We've already talked about this, but it's interesting to me that this idea of being thankful shows up three times in this passage. Verse 15 says, be thankful. The end of 16 says, we're to be singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. And verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Giving thanks is a big deal. Because when we are thankful, when our hearts are thankful, we're already halfway to being in the right place, right? Sixth mark of a life-giving church community is it's scripture-infused. That means for each of us that the Bible is being infused into our lives. Romans 12:2 says what? Do not be conformed to the world, but what? Be transformed, be changed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How does the renewing of your mind work? Right here. When you come on Sunday morning and you hear Preston or someone else up here speaking, your mind is renewed as you're getting God's word. When you sit down to read scripture in your house, when you go to a life group and you actually get a chance to wrestle with scripture with other believers, that's how our minds are transformed. And that's how we battle this pull, our natural inclination to be conformed to the world. Here's a couple examples of what it looks like. I've had the opportunity the last bunch of years in a row to lead a small group of young men, high school guys, athletes from Westfield High School. And every year it's just a joy. And every year it's a different group of guys pretty much. Last year's group, just unbelievably inspiring to me. All of them are athletes. They're college athletes now, except one's a pro athlete, pro baseball player. Pretty cool. But one of my kids down at University of South Carolina, involved with the football program down there, he comes in one morning and says, let me tell you about yesterday. And we're like, okay, what's up? And he said, I've been reading 1 Corinthians all week. I'm like, cool. And he said, I read 1 Corinthians 13 yesterday. And for those of you that may not be aware of it, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the more famous chapters in the entire Bible. It's called the love chapter. Even psychologists say it's one of non-Christian psychologists say it's one of the greatest chapters on love passages on love that's ever been written by anybody. And Zach was telling us, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. And that's what he had been reading. And he went into work, and at work, his boss said, okay, you're going to have to work a much longer shift. And he had plans, and the longer shift was going to interrupt his plans, and he wasn't thrilled about that. But then he got to the end of his long shift, and he was finally ready to go home, was excited about it, and he discovered that one of his colleagues or coworkers had left without doing something he was supposed to, and that responsibility was going to fall on his shoulders. And he said to the rest of the guys in the small group, he said, you know, for most of my life, I would have gotten so angry at that situation. I just would have been pissed. He said, and then I remembered 1 Corinthians 13, and love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And I could feel God just change my heart, and I didn't have a bad attitude, and I did it, and I went home. And men and women, that's what it looks like to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When we take God's word in, it changes us. I told you earlier that I'm in a moment of life of massive scripture intake. It started New Year's Eve. Chris Barris was speaking at the Chantilly campus. I was driving home. My family and I were driving home from a ski trip and heard listening to the sermon, and Chris said, I realized that I had slipped into the habit of scrolling through my phone before I would get into God's word in the morning. And I thought, guilty. I thought, okay, Holy Spirit, I hear you. That's kind of me. And you don't ever wake up and think, okay, I'm just going to waste an hour of my life every morning or 40 minutes of my life every morning. But I would wake up and I would, you know, read about sports, and then I would read about sports, and I'd read about sports, and I might peek in at Twitter and I'd read about sports, and then I might do a crossword puzzle. And before I knew it, an hour was gone. And so when I heard Chris say that, I said, yeah, I got to change that. It's the easy thing to change, right? I'm going to not scroll. I'm not going to look at my phone until I've read God's word. And so now we're in like day 28 of doing that or whatever. Is this January 28th? Whatever today is. But then Chris said, and I realized that it had been a while since I had done a read the Bible in a year plan. And I thought, okay, Holy Spirit, I hear you. Yes, me too. And by the way, could you please make Chris shut up, because I'm tired of being convicted by everything he says. And so I appreciated it, actually. But I've gotten up early since January 1st, even January 1st after New Year's Eve, got up early and have spent a couple hours every morning reading. And it has been amazing. It's been transformational. Temptation is like so much less. Right attitude. My friend Bella said once, and I'll never forget this, she mentioned it offhandedly. She said, when you spend time in God's word in the morning, it sets your heart's posture for the day. And I might have said that here before, once before. And obviously, I've had lots of times in my life when I have got into God's word first that I just had become spiritually lazy at the end of 2023. And I'm so glad that God made me aware of that. But we got to do self-inventories, right? And that's kind of what this morning is supposed to be, a self-inventory. Where is it that God would want us to grow? What is it that God might want to change in our lives? Even if you've walked with God for a long time, we can still slip into spiritually lazy habits, right? We'll do the last three pretty quickly. Seventh mark of a life-giving community is teachability. In all wisdom, verse 16 says, teaching and admonishing one another. By the way, that's why life groups are so important. Even in a church this size where we recognize when maybe someone's not here that usually is, that's a cool thing, by the way. In a bigger church, it's easy for that to get lost. So enjoy the intimacy you can have here. But real intimacy happens when you get into small groups. The small group I told you about that I met with the guys last year, they're all away to college right now. One of the very first times we met, maybe the alpha dog in the group, one of the first things he says is, I've been struggling with lust and even have looked at some porn lately and I need some accountability. And all the other guys, I think their eyes got big and they're like, oh, that's what kind of group this is going to be, in a great way. And let me tell you, those guys were so open with each other, and they grew like crazy. And I've loved continuing to be in touch with all of them. They're off where they are now, as they're still trying to walk with the Lord and figure it out. But we need to be in intimate settings, life groups, whatever, where we can get into real conversations. And by the way, where we can encourage, challenge, build each other up from things. But if there's an area in our life that needs to be pointed out, that maybe is not what we want it to be, we need to be people that can hear that. So it's not just about being able to teach, knowing God's word so we can teach, encourage, admonish, but so that we can accept that from people. And our natural inclination is if someone wanted to point out something in my life that's maybe not all I would want it to be spiritually, my natural inclination is to feel judged, right? And not to accept that and even thank the person for having the courage to bring it up. Number eight, worshipful. Through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. You may or may not realize this, but you need to worship. And more importantly than that, God delights in the praises of his people. So if you walk in here on Sunday mornings and think that the worship band is like a prelude to the real reason we come, you're missing it. You need to worship. It is good for your soul. As a way to express gratitude, as a way to express your thankfulness to the Lord. And one of the other guys in the small group from last year, Ryland, is at the University of Florida right now, an athlete, and he has really started walking with the Lord in the last year. And he went to the Passion Conference with some friends in January down in Atlanta. They have 70, 80, 90,000, I don't know how many college students together in one place for a couple of days. Some of you have seen the videos from it, but they only let you in if you're a college student. And they fill the dome where the Atlanta Falcons play football. It is an incredible 2 days. And he got some friends together and went down. And one night they were singing this song, and it was a very simple song, and 5 minutes into it, they were still going, and the worship leader felt like, okay, the Holy Spirit is doing something here, so we're going to keep singing this song. And they just had a perception that the Holy Spirit was moving, and Ryland felt it, because 5 minutes into the song, he was thinking, okay, let's move on, let's get to the next song. 10 minutes into the song, he said, he was sensing the Lord's Spirit in a way that he never had before. 15 minutes into the same song, he was on his knees and crying. And he shared this and said, Patrick, I've just never experienced anything quite like that before. We need to worship. It's good for us. Even if you're not much of a singer or you don't love to sing, God delights in the praises of his people. Finally, ninth mark of a life-giving community is it's faithful. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Listen, our natural inclination is not to do this, but it's to compartmentalize. It's to say, yeah, my spiritual life's over here, and my work life is over here, and my neighbor life is over here, and my sports team life is over here, and my hobby life is over here, and they're all compartmentalized. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, here's that thing again, to God the Father through him. Now, we are not supposed to come here as a mental exercise just to be mentally enlightened as we learn more about Scripture. No, we're supposed to be doers of the word, not hearers. So I've asked them to put up the nine marks that should be right there, boom, in bright green for you all to enjoy. And I want you to ask the question, which of these, Lord, would you have me grow in? And would you change me in one of these areas? Now, the beauty of all we've talked about this morning is that we recognize that we can grow in all nine of those. And that we are not perfect, we don't have all our ducks in a row, and we literally could pick all of them to get better in. But the gospel says what? That you are holy, that God views you as righteous. That's why Paul says so often in the New Testament, if that's true, if we're holy, if God sees us as righteous, then live up to what's already true of you. If it's true that God sees us righteous, well, let's live that way. So we don't look at this list and feel crushed by conviction. We look at that list and are grateful that God has forgiven us for all the ways we fall short. That's the gospel, and it's beautiful. And yet, he still does call us to excel still more. So this is not a guilt trip-inducing goal here at all. It's to say we're forgiven. God has forgiven us for the ways that we fall short, but for us to be all that we're supposed to be, Lord, change me in one of these ways. So now, in communion, all of this comes together, and I want you to do three things. Number one, when I finally am quiet and walk down off the stage, I want you to say, Lord, please show me in the quietness of my heart right now which one of these, and maybe you already know what it is, and ask him to change you and make that more true of you in the next 30 days or whatever period of time, but in some tangible ways. Second, thank you, Lord, that you are not going to smack me upside my head for ways that I'm not that, but that you've already declared me righteous. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. And we remember, we hold on to the cracker and the cup and remember his amazing grace toward us. So we don't deserve forgiveness, and he gave it to us because of what he did on the cross in our faith. So we thank him. We hold on to the cracker and hold on to the cup. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go right into communion after that. And then we'll sing a worship song, a great worship song together after that. And I encourage you to sing to the Lord with all your heart because of what he's done for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you are holy, yes, and you are also gracious. Thank you that by faith, Lord, those of us that believe in you, that have trusted in your work on the cross, we have been declared righteous, even though we didn't deserve it. God, that is humbling. That is amazing. We are thankful. We are so thankful. And yet in the midst of that, you call us to be these nine things and maybe a few more that aren't on this particular list, and we need your help to change. We know in and of our own strength, we cannot, we will not, but you can change us, and we need you to. So we ask you, Lord, to work, all in the context of understanding that we are your dearly beloved, that we are holy, we are your chosen ones because of what you did on the cross, Jesus, on our behalf. Jesus, thank you for your obedience, your willingness to humble yourself even to the point of death on the cross for us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. And so we thank you as we hold on to the cracker and cup that reminds us of your body that was broken for us and your blood that was spilled for us. We can do nothing but stand in humble awe of your grace. So we do that now together as we celebrate communion in Jesus' name. Amen.